To the book of James, James chapter 4, 13 through 17. James chapter 4, 13 through 17. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's go to God in prayer. Please pray for me as I seek to preach this text to you this morning. Pray for yourselves as you sit under the proclamation of God's word, that he would apply it to us. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, it's difficult living in this fallen world. As we, O God, are ever under a temptation to sin and to not trust you, as we find ourselves, O Lord, way too much in love with the things of this world, the things that are destined to ruin, to pass away, and scarcely, O God, spending time in the Scriptures, we ask your forgiveness and pray for your help now, that you, O God, would come and bring your word to bear upon us, that we may have a greater vision or greater understanding of your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of James was obviously written by an individual whose name it bears. There were more than a few Jameses in the book of in the Bible in the New Testament. There were several Jameses in the New Testament. And the question is, who is this James? Well, most conservative scholars believe that this was the younger brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a prominent leader in the New Testament church. When the church council met in Acts chapter 15, James was there in that meeting, leading that meeting, providing in the church council there. It is Galatians 1:19 that identifies him as the Lord's brother. We also know from Scripture that at one time he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be hard to believe that your brother was the Son of God, come down to save you from your sins. And yet we also learn later on in the Scriptures that James came to believe, and it was after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we read in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that the Lord Jesus appeared to his brother. After seeing your brother who had been dead and who was alive again would be a convincer that the words that he said were indeed and in fact true. And we read in the Scriptures in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that he was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. So it was that resurrection that came to influence James and by the grace of God bring him to a conviction that the Lord Jesus was indeed and in fact who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. James was known for his extraordinary godliness. He had a zeal for obedience to the law of God. We read in the Scriptures as well that he was a man of much prayer. As a matter of fact, you may have heard this before, that it is said that he prayed so much on his knees that his knees were so callous they looked like the knees of a camel. We also read from Josephus. Josephus was an early Jewish historian that what happened eventually to this man in AD 62, he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and he was beaten to death. So much for service to Christ or the nonsense of thinking that service to Jesus means you're going to be successful and free from harm and difficulty in this life. That simply is not the case, as is exemplified not simply in James, but in many of the martyrs of the New Testament, Stephen being another one, as we read about Stephen in the book of Acts. Well, this has been considered an epistle, a sermon to be read in churches, a form of wisdom literature, a diatribe, and really all of those elements are contained in the book of James. For our consideration this morning, we are going to be looking at James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, and begin by reminding you that many in this world, and even some of you, if you're honest, will say that at times you reason as if you are in control of your life. And also, you plan as if you are controlled in your life. And when we make intentions to do things, one of the last things that we do is pray instead of the first thing that we do. So I want to read to you a poem that I probably have read sometime in the past called Invictus. Invictus is Latin for unconquered. It was written by a man named William Ernest Henley. He was diagnosed with tuberculosis, and he was age 17, and somehow it got into the bone. I've never heard of that before, but anyway, he had his leg amputated. He lived to be 53 years of age, and this poem was placed in a book called The Oxford Book of English Verse by Arthur Quiller Couch. He's the one that titled it Invictus, Unconquerable. Here's how it goes, and you probably know the poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud under the bludgeonings of chance. My head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how changed with punishment the scroll, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, I hope that all of you recognize that that is entirely unbiblical. Absolutely and completely unbiblical. The philosophy expressed in this poem is contrary to what the Bible teaches. You may call a sermon, if you ever heard it, I know you've heard me quote it, by Al Martin, that was preached concerning the January 28, 1986 disaster of the Space Shuttle Challenger. Well, Al Martin said this, his first point to his sermon, man does not, he cannot, nor will he ever be able to control his own destiny. Now, it was a good sermon. But in my opinion, the sermon was a bit on the negative side because he left us with this, we need to repent. But there's more to it than that. As for Christians are concerned, we have a God that loves us and controls our days. And he manifests his will not simply in the blowing up of the Space Shuttle Challenger, as was not contrary nor outside of his control, but happened according to his own good pleasure and his own sovereignty. Yet that same God who rules over the universe is a God who loves us and means good for us all the days of our lives, though his providence at times seems to indicate otherwise. Well, in the text this morning, he brings us to this position that God is in control of all things. He's sovereign over all the affairs of your life, and you need to plan with that in mind. You need to reason as one who recognizes that God is in control. Would have us to see this morning, because man does not control his own destiny. His plans must be made in a conscious dependence upon God. Our plans must be made with a conscious dependence upon God. And the first thing, our presumption to controlling our destiny reveals itself in planning as if God does not exist. James calls them to attention before the Lord here in the text, as he uses this word, come now. And so there is a summons, if you will, not to the world, not to the non-believers. This summons is issued to Christians, particularly these are Jews of the first century who are believers. And what's happened is the church has been persecuted and there's been the dispersion. You remember in Acts chapter 1, and I think it's verse 9, you have the outline for the whole book of Acts there in that one verse. You shall bear witness to me to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's the outline of the book of Acts. And the reason the Christians or the church was dispersed was because of persecution. Persecution came against the church. So as you see the Apostle Paul in his travels, in his missionary journeys, going to places where there were already Christians present. Well, that's because of the persecution against the church and the dispersion. But see, for the businessman and the opportunist, as far as recognizing business opportunities, those guys went to places and they set up business. Because there were Jews that would be there, converted Christians that would be there who had been Jews, and they went to these places with the idea of making a profit. Now, there certainly is nothing wrong with that, but what James says here is, come, let us reason together, you planner of plans. Let us reason together. You who say, we will do this or we will do that, let's reason together. Let's bring in to bear the living God and the reality of His sovereignty. Because what they are doing, they are making their plans as if God does not exist, either to bless or to thwart. He's simply not involved in their thinking. He's not involved in their planning. And so James would have them understand the foolishness of self-confidence. And the foolishness of their self-confidence here in the text is expressed in five different ways. In the first place, the date of their departure. They have determined when they're going to leave, their destination, where they're going to go, their duration, how long they're going to be there, the duty of what it is they're going to do, and finally, the development of the business which they say is going to be successful. And so all of these things, we recognize that all of these things are important, and in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with it. You have to have a business plan if you're going to be going somewhere and engaging in business. You have to know your audience. You have to know what it is you're going to try to do, and you make plans accordingly. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. The problem is, with these individuals that James is addressing, is they are going about their affairs and they are going about their business never once considering God or the need for His help. Never once considering His will, what would He have me to do, or His help. How is He going to bless? And it would be only by the blessing of God, you see, that anything successful would take place. So He's not forbidding at all preparation for the future. Plans should be made. He does not say, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, but don't plan because that's not proper. He says, come now, you who have these plans, you who are making these plans, come, let's reason together before the one living and true God. And what they were doing, you see, and what so many of us are guilty of this as well, they were living as practical atheists, not bringing God to bear upon their plans. What would God have us to do? How would God have us to go about this? How much really is essential as far as God's involvement for us to be successful at all? And in their minds, in their thinking, it wasn't necessary at all. Well, the second thing is that the presumption of the believers is a revolution of foolishness in our own thinking. We do not know what's going to happen this afternoon. You do not know if you're going to be alive this afternoon. Notice what he says here in the text. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city or a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And then he goes in to argue this. What is your life? Well, it's just a vapor. And so you who are so confident, is what he's saying here, you who are so certain, you who are so sure that here's what's going to happen and it's all laid out and it's all planned and it's all tied up in a neat little box in a package and a bow upon it. He said, let's reason together, says James here, to these individuals that he is addressing. You do not know what tomorrow will bring because you do not control tomorrow. You're not on the throne of the future and of history bringing about what is going to come about. And such self-confidence of success is wrong. It's wrong. Because it denies the proper place of God in one's life. It denies the acknowledgement that it is God who controls the affairs of my life and the days of my life. It's not my brilliance. It's not my great sense of business, which I have absolutely none. It's not that at all. And so we recognize how volatile our lives are and how uncertain our lives are. You think about the circumstances of your life. Do you control them? Will you plan? and you reason, and you execute those plans as best you can, but you don't control the circumstances. And it is wrong to think that you do, because it denies God's proper place as a sovereign ruler of the universe. You don't know, and you do not control your circumstances. James points that out to us. They're very volatile. You think of the individual who bought a bicycle that went home, and as soon as he got it out of the car, he was riding it in the back of his house on a little street, a little alleyway or something, and he hits a crack in the pavement and goes over the handlebars, and that's the last he knew of this life, so far as we know. He cracked his head open. He lived several weeks, pretty much comatose, and died. Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever imagined? He wasn't on a dangerous road. He wasn't riding in Memorial Park on that terrible road where so many people get hurt, where Dan Dolahan was hurt one time, and Jonathan Wakeland broke his hand over there on this treacherous trail in Memorial Park riding. He was riding on a flat street and hit a crack in the pavement, went over the handlebars, and gave himself significant brain trauma so that he was never conscious again. And he died a few weeks later. Man does not control his own circumstances. And the length of our days are not determined by us. They are rather determined by the Lord. How long we live is determined by God Himself. It says that in the Scriptures. Psalm 139. The days ordained for me before I live yet one of them. So our lives are not controlled by ourselves. Rather, they are controlled by the God who has made us. And so we see then the foolishness of planning as if we are certain and confident that our plans are going to come to fruition, because we simply don't know. And again, you know, I don't want to be accused of being one-sided in the presentation of this text. But you have to deal with what's in the Scriptures. And as you read this, what James is saying is, you cannot make plans and have a great deal of confidence that they're going to come to pass, because you don't know. What you can say, he says here, if the Lord wills, then we'll go as such and such and do such and such and accomplish such and such with our lives. But the course of our own destiny is not in our hands. It is in the hands of our God, who is sovereign over all things in our life and in all the world. And so how do we control, or how do we correct, or how do we amend this notion of this thought that we are in control of our lives? As the poem said that I read at the beginning, I am the master of my fate. Now, I am the one who ultimately is in control of what happens to me. I am the master of my soul. No God is over my my circumstances. No God is ruling over me, is what he's saying there. And so again, there's nothing wrong with making plans. There's nothing wrong with having an idea and a concept and a plan to go on business endeavors or whatever the case may happen to be. The problem is when we do so without including God, recognizing if this comes to pass and if this happens, it's only because God blesses. And that alone. So James calls their attention here to correct them by reminding them that it is God who is in charge. If the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or we will do that. As it is, your boasting, your arrogance, your confidence in yourself, he says, it is all wicked. It is evil. Listen to what is written in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. in Him who have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, the Bible doesn't say He works some things according to the counsel of His will. It doesn't say He works just spiritual things according to the counsel of His will, just religious matters according to the counsel of His will. It doesn't tell us that at all. What it says here is He works all things out according to the counsel of His own will. It's like the little catechism, whether the decrees of God, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence, His most holy, wise, sustaining and governing all of His creatures and all of their actions. So that what we understand is that our God is a hands-on God, that He is involved in the very intimate details of our life, and that if we have success in anything, it is because of God. And so many people in the church, because those outside of the church aren't going to say this, so many people in the church, this phrase that he uses here in this text, if the Lord wills, has become nothing more than a trite expression feigning some sort of piety. That's all. Because if we're honest, we don't want God's wills if God's will is contrary to our own on many occasions. We don't want it. We don't want it. Who wants to be involved in a business endeavor and it fail? And you lose bunches and bunches of money. Nobody wants that to happen. But could you be like Stonewall Jackson? Who, when told that, Reverend Lacey came in and saw him and said, "General, what a calamity to be deprived of your left arm." And Jackson said this, "I wouldn't put it back on if I had the power unless I knew it was God's will for me to do so." And that was Jackson's reply. And what is that? It is an expression of a deep faith in God's providence. So God then controls not simply the business affairs of our life, as James talks about here, but every aspect of our life is under His sovereign control. Listen to this. The lives of our children are under His sovereign control. Do we come to a point in our life of saying, "God, you may come here in your providence, but no further. No further. Here and no further." And that's what God says to the ocean, to the shore. Here and no further. Again, demonstrating His sovereignty. So if the poem that I read in any way hits some sort of impression with you, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul and so forth, then you are not thinking biblically. In Acts 17, we read this, "In Him we live and we move and we have our being." That our very existence comes to us by God's good pleasure. And that it is God blesses our efforts as He is pleased to do so, whether it's failure at some point in our life or whether it's success. Now, here's what happens when we're successful and we claim all the credit. Two things are resulted from that. One is pride. Look what I've done. Look how smart I am. Look how much money I've made by my own endeavors. I am something. That's one thing that naturally comes from thinking that you are responsible for the success you have, whether it's financial or otherwise, whatever the case may happen to be. If you write a book and it sells 5 million copies, how creative I am, how bright I am, how wonderful I am that I was able to do this. No, sir. God blessed. God blessed. And so it is that pride is a natural result from thinking that our success is all owing to us. Not only is pride one that comes from that, another one that follows naturally is greed. This is mine. I earned it. It's mine. And yet the Bible tells us that in one reason God gives us success in money is to help the poor. To help those around us in need. Particularly in the church, but those around us in need. The Scriptures teach us that. The one reason He gives us success is so that we are able to help others. And yet what we do is take our pens and scratch that out of the Scriptures. Again, if we think that our endeavors are responsible for our success, two things naturally follow: arrogance and greed. Well, success all comes from the Lord, whatever it is that we have. 1 Corinthians 4:7 teaches us that quite clearly. Well, is this God then who's sovereign? Is He one to be trusted? If He's sovereign over all things, and if we have to say we will do such and such if the Lord wills, well, is He to be trusted? Can we count on Him to do the right thing? Can we really put all of the affairs of our lives in His hands and we say in effect to Him, Lord, do with it as You will. Your ways are perfect, even when I don't understand them. Well, listen to what Paul says. And you've heard this before, and you should meditate upon it every single day. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. There's our endeavors. Whether they are successful like we want them to be, or whether they fail like we don't want them to be, we understand this, that it works out all the affairs of our life for our good. And then he goes on to say, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom He predestined, He also called. For those He called, He also justified. For those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No matter what we face, no matter the circumstances of our lives, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is that no one. It's a rhetorical question. If God be for us, who can be against us? No circumstance can cause God to quit loving us or care for us or to keep the promises that He's made to us. So can we trust Him? When we read hope over here in the book of James, what we should say is, if the Lord wills, we will go and do this. And you see, that indicates that at sometimes God doesn't will what we want. On two contrary tracks, God having one determination, we have another determination. And yet, in our own blindness, we think this, my determination, this is best. How come He can't see it? Why can't He understand that? Obviously, this is the best thing. And yet we have that reminder in the book of Proverbs, which again, I would encourage you to memorize it if you have not. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. There it is, right there. Who do we trust? We trust ourselves and our own limited understanding, which not only is limited, but is also influenced and infected by sin. Or do we trust the God of the universe to do what He has promised us to do for us as His children? Then verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? There it is. If He did not deny us eternity, how will He not give us all things necessary unto salvation and peace of mind in this world? You know why we forgo peace so often? We forgo it because we don't trust God. That's why. We forgo it because we don't trust the Lord. Well, who would you rather have run your life, you or God? That's the question. Certainly, we should say our God, our benign Father, who is sovereign over all things. Let's pray.